So this morning, in light of that, I wanted to take this time in preparation really for our annual meeting that we're going to have after our meal this noon. I want to take some time just to set before us what is it that the church is supposed to be doing. It has been said that if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. If this is how the church were to function, if this is how the church does ministry, then it would lose ultimately its gospel focus in the community and the world. It would be nothing more than a social club, many programs that would often appeal and appease man, but really not honor God. One of the blessings for me in attending the Master's Seminary is their commitment to the Scriptures, their commitment to the inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Scriptures, which means that everything they taught at seminary, they showed you where it came from in the Word. Let's go, this is what we're teaching you, let's look at the Word where it teaches that. I could remember my first class that I took, my first semester was what it was called a church ministry class. And I could remember, like if it was today, the joy of sitting there, marveling and thinking, wow, God has a lot to say about what we're supposed to be doing. I thought we had to make this stuff up. I thought it was my job as a youth pastor to come up with all kinds of ways to attract people to come to youth group. At that time, I had been serving, as I said, as a youth pastor in a church, had been in youth ministry by that point almost 10 years. And in the youth ministry circles, the model usually was whatever works, do it. It doesn't matter what it is. You just do it. If you can get a bunch of people to come to church, well then, great. You've done your job. But I was tired of that model because it was repeatedly debunked as I read the Scriptures and studied the Scriptures. That model focuses on man as the ultimate determiner of what ministry should be. But every page of Scripture as I read, it showed that it is not man who is at the center, but the glory of God. Everything that God does is for His glory and for His renown. And so for a ministry to be focused on man as the ultimate determiner of what a church, or in that case at that time, what a church is supposed to be doing, is to miss Scripture entirely. As the Westminster Confession says rightly, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God is the reason why we're here in the first place. I mean, you can think of many things that you would probably do on a Labor Day weekend, but here we are as a church gathering together because God deserves our worship. And so as I sat in seminary, class after class, I was struck with the reality that God is ultimate, not man, and that He alone deserves complete joyful obedience from His people, from me. Those whom He redeemed by the precious blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it was in my church ministry class that I saw from Scripture the purpose of the church. Really, why is the church left here on earth? Have you ever thought to consider that? Have you ever pondered and thought, maybe when God saved you, why He didn't just take you to heaven with Him? For some, that's actually what happens. You can see that in some examples in Scripture. For others, God says, that happened to this person, but not for you because you are still have more work to do. Have you considered that when God saved you from sin by His grace through faith in Christ alone, that He didn't just take you home in heaven with Him? Instead, when He saved you, He left you here on earth with the indwelling Holy Spirit, with the sufficiency of the Scriptures, with the body of Christ. You are still here. Why? Because He has work for you to do to display His grace throughout the world. That's why. That's why. And as we approach our annual meeting today, as I said, I want us to go to the Word of God and be reminded why Hill Rose Community Church is here for, and why do we do what we do. And to answer this question, we're going to look at a biblical philosophy of ministry. And that's what I titled this morning's message, A Biblical Philosophy of Ministry. Again, this comes from sitting under the classes of men who have studied the Scriptures. And it was handed down to me as a stewardship. If this is not original to me, you can go to the Scriptures and say, who is ultimate? God is. And so therefore, what God says how ministry is to be done should be our foremost concern as a church. You might say, well, what is a biblical philosophy of ministry? What is a biblical philosophy of ministry, Pastor? It's a kind of big fancy word. I don't normally throw that out there. Are we starting to talk about Socrates and how many angels dance on the head of a pin? Is that what you're talking about? I mean, what is this philosophy thing? Well, simply stated, a biblical philosophy of ministry is a set of non-negotiables, unalterable principles derived from Scripture that guide all the choices, all the decisions of our church. Put it simply, the biblical philosophy of ministry defines why we do what we do. Every ministry, every church has a philosophy of ministry, whether it is written or not. They always do ministry for a specific reason, even if it's we do it that way because we've always done it that way. That's a philosophy of ministry. It worked in the past, and so it should be able to work today. That's just the way we do it, right? There is no change. Or let's grab all the new advances and say, this is how we're going to do ministry because we think God needs help. So there's always a reason for doing what it is. Now, biblical philosophy of ministry is why, answers the question, why we do what we do. Now, why is the biblical philosophy of ministry necessary? Because it is necessary because God didn't leave his church for us to do whatever we want with it. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus discussing to Peter, after he had asked him, what do people say who I am? And Peter, his famous statement, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. And Jesus says to him, on this rock I will build my church. That is, on the statement in which Peter said who Christ is, he will build his church. Again, it is Jesus' church. He decides what we do and how we do it. He paid the price for his bride by shedding his blood for her. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the owner of Hill Rose Community Church. He is the head, and therefore he decides what his church should be about. He sets, in one sense, the direction of the church. He determines its path and its ultimate destination. And so that's why it's important to have a biblical philosophy of ministry, because God didn't leave his church for us to do whatever we want with it. Also, because it gives a church purpose. And until a church knows and understands the purpose for its existence, according to God's word, it has no foundation, no motivation, or guide to provide direction for its ministry. Also, when you have a biblical philosophy of ministry, it brings unity to a church. When a philosophy of ministry is established, a church begins over time to have a really unified approach to ministry, not just from the elders, but all its aspects of ministry. All the church's ministry are going the same direction. It's not one ministry is doing this because they just like it, or this other ministry doing this because there's a good idea and there's a need. It's like, no, we are heading all the same way. Another reason why a biblical philosophy ministry is needed is because it provides the leadership the ability to reevaluate the local church in light of a single source. How does the church supposed to evaluate what's going on in ministry? Is it supposed to be based upon one man's idea? who sits presiding over the people and saying, this is what I like. I want to make a name for myself, and so we're going to do these things? Or is it going to be based upon one's own personal experience? A biblical philosophy ministry guides the leaders to evaluate the church on a regular basis of whether or not this ministry is actually even accomplishing the purpose for which the church exists. And so it is important, it is essential. It will help keep us focused on the things that the church should be doing rather than personal preferences of people, which often in churches create a huge disunity amongst its people. And so having a biblical philosophy ministry impacts everything the church does and will influence everything you do. It serves as a guide to what we should be about and why we do what we do on a monthly, yearly, weekly basis. It serves as a guard for why we don't do certain things. Why are there some things that we are focusing on and not other things? There are tons of things that could be done, yes. But why these? Why this direction? Well, that's what a biblical philosophy ministry does. It answers that question. In order to have, therefore, a biblical philosophy ministry, there are four foundations necessary to establish a biblical philosophy ministry. All of God's people must know this. This is not just how we do ministry here on Sunday and Wednesday. As a matter of fact, all this should be what is directing your life. The purpose of the church, the direction of the church, biblically speaking here, what God reveals to us in Scripture is the purpose of the church should be the purpose of your life. There is no different purpose. There is no, I got my purpose in church and I got to add this over here on Sundays and Wednesdays and maybe some other events. It's no. What direction has God called me? You are the church. This is not the church. This building right here is not the church. You are the church. And so the purpose of the church becomes the purpose of our lives. It is necessary because you are the church. It is necessary because we must strive together with one, as one man in unity. And that allows us to evaluate your life. Have you ever stopped to consider, how are you growing as a Christian? Are you truly fulfilling your role as a Christian here on earth? Evaluate the last 9 months. What happened to those resolutions? Was those resolutions based upon the purpose of the church, or were those just some good habits I wanted to start that might not necessarily be there anymore after 2 weeks? How do you evaluate yourself? Do you ever examine yourself? Are you growing? Are you becoming different? How do you do that? The same way that we do that with the church at large. We will discuss that here in a little bit. Four foundations that are necessary, therefore, to establish a biblical philosophy ministry. Number one, you must have a high view of God. You must have a high view of God. Our view of God must come from the Scriptures. We see in His creation God revealing Himself generally. We see His wisdom, His power. When you look at ants and how they work and you consider what they do and how they're preparing, you just marvel and you say, who made them? God did. But general revelation is very limited. It reveals that there is a God. It reveals that you are held accountable, but it doesn't reveal to you the way of salvation. And so God, in His kindness, chose to reveal Himself in His Word. Every time you and I open the pages of Scripture, every time the Scriptures are read, God speaks. God is speaking. This is how God speaks to us. There are no audible voices. There are no hunches. You can't trust hunches. How do you know that's not based upon because you got sick last night from eating whatever you did when you went out? You go to the Scriptures. When you read the Scriptures is where God speaks. The Lord Jesus on His road to Emmaus after his resurrection, disciples are walking and all of a sudden he's there walking with them. And he tells them, he's asking them questions. What happened? Why are you so sad? What's going on? And they recount to him all the things that happened pertaining Christ, pertaining what happened to him. And in verse 27 of Luke chapter 24, we read this. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Everything that is written in the scriptures, and at that point when Jesus is talking, he's talking about the Old Testament. But then you come to the New Testament and it says all scripture is inspired by God. Everything reveals God to us. The scriptures specifically reveal God to us. Jesus was the incarnate word, but the scriptures are his specific word concerning himself. To have a right view of God is essential to biblical ministry. If you begin to say that God is here to serve me, God is here to do what I want, all of a sudden you can understand why churches do what they do. You can understand why oftentimes people flock in hundreds and hundreds to churches that have that same philosophy, because they have a low view of God. High view of God comes only from his word, because in his word he has revealed himself. For example, the Bible says that God is holy. Holy. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, and really this whole time that we're talking, you might have to write some verses down. I am just touching and going. Normally, you know me in my desire to expound and get in there and talk about. We're not going to do that per se completely fully today because of the nature of what we're heading towards, okay? But in Exodus 15, verse 11, Moses is and Israel are singing and celebrating really God's deliverance from Egypt, from bondage. And they're singing to the Lord. And this is what they say, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And the answer to the question is, no one. No one. God acts based upon his character, his holiness. And because God has revealed himself to be a holy God, as his people, do you know what the Bible says ought to be our characteristic in our lives? Holiness. We must reflect holiness in our lives. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as he who called you is holy, because God is holy, you also need to be holy in all your conduct." In other words, Peter's saying, listen, you are suffering, believers. I understand that. You are suffering persecution. As some of you are dying. But that does not give you an excuse to therefore now say, "Oh, well, I have the response to sin back." He says, no, even in persecution, you too must be holy as I am holy. And First Peter is a wonderful book where Peter points people to Christ and says, look at our Lord. See him. The one who did not deserve to suffer, but did so willingly for the glory of his Father and for your salvation and mine. All of God's attributes, and really in one sense, you have in theology, you have the incommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes. And you're like, whoa, now you're throwing another big word. Basically, it's just as those that which God does not share with us, his incommunicable attributes, like immutability, he does not change, omnipresent, he's everywhere. We can't share that. We're not God. Only God has those. But then he has the communicable attributes, his attributes like holiness, like truthfulness, righteousness, justice, love, mercy, and grace. Those are the ones that God's people are called to live out. And it happens, the reason why we're able to see this is because of how God has revealed himself in his word. And when we have a proper and a biblical view of God, a high view of God as seen in scripture, that will have an impact our view of even our own lives and ministry. They must be mirrored in our lives because we have a high view of God. Isn't it amazing that when you read and you study the Word of God, and you're profoundly gripped by the page of Scripture, oftentimes you're reading and you discover something, you're like, hey, I've read this so many times. This is amazing. Have you had that? Oh, God is inexhaustible. And that is good. That means that we can always come and be satisfied completely and fully. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all who thirst, and drink. He's an inexhaustible God. When we read and study God's word, we must be profoundly gripped by God's revelation of himself, especially in his son, Jesus Christ. And so a right view of God will affect our lives and our ministry. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. And I would add to that, to the direction and ministry of the church. A wrong view of God, a low view of God, it leads often to a toleration of sin. Churches allow things to happen just because, well, we don't want to offend them. Rather than really caring so much for them that you're willing to even confront that. It leads to toleration of sin. And ultimately will lead to a complete focus on man. All things happen in a church really because of what people want and what they desire. And as a result, a man-centered ministry begins to birth and give its children to the rest. A biblical ministry must have biblical foundation. It starts with a high view of God. This leads us to a high view, number two, of God's word. A high view of God's word. If we have a high view of God and God has revealed himself in Scripture, it would also therefore then say, if God has revealed himself in Scripture, then we also must have a high view of his word. How do we approach the word of God? There should be five affirmations that we must hold to in order to have a high view of God's word. First, you must affirm that God's word is inspired. That is, not that that the authors themselves were inspired, is that what they wrote is inspired. It is breathed out by God. That is, God, this is God's word. He's the owner. He's the originator. He's the author. He's the one who used men in their language, in their time, in the culture to record exactly without error what he wants his people to know. Go to 2 Timothy 3:16. You already know this passage, but let's just go there just so that we are reminded of this truth. 2 Timothy 3:16. And I love how the ESV translate this, because this is a literal translation. It's one of Paul's words that he basically made up. All scripture is breathed out, that's the word, breathe out by God. He is the originator, he's the author. All of God's word is inspired, every single part, every single word. And so because it comes from God, therefore it is without error. And that is another affirmation, a second affirmation. Not only is God's word is inspired, but God's word is inerrant. Simply stated, it is without error in its original manuscripts. We went through this a little bit when we talked about in John 7, coming into John 8. I want you to go to a passage, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, fabulous psalm of how the word of God affects the people of God, it ought to affect. Psalm 119, verse 89. Notice what it says. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. My friends, that is good. It is not fixed here on earth, where man can tamper with it, change it, and do whatever they want. It is forever firmly fixed in heaven, where God resides. It is without error because it is dependent upon the character of God. And in an inerrant word, it is dependent upon a God who does not lie and cannot lie. And so therefore, everything that he has revealed to us in Scripture is trustworthy and therefore must be obeyed by his people. God's word is inspired, it is inerrant. Third affirmation, God's word is authoritative. Go to Psalm 119, verse 1. So you're still there in Psalm 119. Go to verse 1. It says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Notice that it is not a just a rote obedience. It is a heart-driven obedience. Who seek him with their whole heart. Who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Therefore, since the word is inspired, it is inerrant, it is also authoritative. That it means that what God says, we must do. That is, if we disobey or disbelieve Scripture, we are disobeying and disbelieving God. Well, what the Bible teaches when we study it in its original context, historical context, with a normal use of grammar, giving its plain meaning and sense, that must be applied to our lives. It is not a book where we can pick and choose and say, well, let me just open it, see if I can find some. All right, here we go. No, I don't really like that. Let's go somewhere else. It is written with the intent of his people believing. Obeying. There's a cliche, I've shared this maybe before with you, where it says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You heard that before? It's wrong. You say, whoa, why is that? Because it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It should say, God said it, that settles it, I will obey it. That's the right approach to the Word of God. It is authoritative. Number four, fourth affirmation, God's Word is sufficient. That is, it is sufficient to accomplish all that it claims to be and do in the life of God's people and in his church at large. It is all that we need for life and godliness. Go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. He says this, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promise, so that through them you may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. God's word is sufficient for everything. It is the only thing that is alive, living, and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces to the division and to the heart of exactly where it should be, where nobody else sees, nobody else can tell. God's word is there. And as we saw in 2 Timothy 3:16, it goes on that it is profitable. Profitable for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Therefore, because the scripture is sufficient, it prohibits any attempt to integrate it with secular psychology or worldly philosophy. You look at Psalm chapter 1 and it says, what does a man do? He does not sit in the counsel of the wicked. He does not even walk by it. His focus is what? On the word of God. He delights in it day and night. I love what Martin Luther says. He says, we must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. I love that. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth. For it forms part of the power of God and endures everlastingly. And we should therefore diligently study God's word and know and assuredly believe that God himself speaks unto us. Friends, this is why we do what we do. This is why our Wednesday nights is the way it is. This is why our Sunday mornings is the way it is. This is why when we are almost at every gathering, there is a reading of scripture. Did you ever notice in our order of service that we have two times where we read out loud the word of God? It is not there because of personal preference. It is there with the commitment that when we read it, God is speaking to his people. That's why it's there. To remind us of who we're worshiping. To remind us even before the preaching of the word comes. To set in our minds, this is God's word. Now this is what we want to understand and study and then apply in our lives. It is sufficient. It is inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient. And God's word is relevant. It is relevant. That is to say, it is never outdated. It doesn't need improvement. There is no other version that exists. There's no version 1.1.1.6. This is the only version that God has given to us. And it is relevant. It is always applicable to us because it comes from a God who is always the great I am, always existent, ever present. Psalm 119, 105 says this, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Only God's word can do that in the life of his people. We don't seek to make it relevant. It is already relevant. And it doesn't matter the culture. It doesn't matter the time. It always applies. And so those are the five affirmations that we must have when we have a high view of God's word. A biblical philosophy of ministry depends on the foundation of having a high view of God and a high view of his word. If we don't believe in the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority, and sufficiency, and relevancy of scripture, you know what happens in the church? People do church based upon personal desires. Worldly methods. Pursuit of comfort over true obedience. Often personal experience is the thing that is authoritative. This is why we do this. Why? Because I experienced this. Well, my friends, it doesn't have to be that way. Because we have the all-sufficient word of God. God has spoken to us in his word. And so we come to him knowing this. And so we evaluate our ministry based upon his word. We must have a high view of God's word. Third, we must have a right view of mankind. Right view of people. Human beings. See, when we're committed to a high view of Scripture, all of a sudden, sound doctrine begins to impact the people's hearts and lives. God's people begin to grow. God's people are being equipped. God's people are evangelizing unbelievers and discipling believers. When we have a high view of God's word, we also have a right and biblical understanding of what man is. And we understand from Scripture that man was created ultimately to glorify God. We just quoted the Westminster Confession. I want to take your Bibles and go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of the supremacy and ultimately sufficiency of Christ in the life of his people, Paul puts before their minds right at the beginning, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And he's talking to believers. He's encouraged them. He has just prayed for them that they would grow and abound, and in taking that knowledge that they would apply it to their lives. But here in verses 15 and 16, we read this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or authorities, rulers and authorities. All things, the end of verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. Did you see that? That's our purpose. That's why man was created. We were created by Christ, so therefore we're not here on this earth on our own to do whatever we want. We are under authority. You're borrowing God's time. His air, his earth. But he made you in the purpose for him. Every person exists because of Christ and for Christ. We exist to make much of him, to use the pastor's expression of why we exist, to make much of him in our lives. But because of sin, because we deliberately, because Adam and Eve, our first parents, deliberately disobeyed God. They thought they knew better. They thought that God was really, in one sense, they were missing out. They chose to disobey his law. And because of that, plunge not only them, but the rest of mankind in sin. And because of that, you know who is the object of worship apart from Christ regenerating our lives? You know who's the object of worship of man? Me. Me. Though we were created to glorify God, we seek our own glory. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the Scriptures teach because of sin, because of the invasion of sin, man is completely and totally depraved. That is, every area of man, of a person's life has been corrupted by sin. It is completely sinful. This is how we are born. This is how we are, to be even more precise, conceived. When we believe and the Scriptures affirm the total depravity of man, it does not mean that a person is corruptly or wickedly as he could be all the time before your eyes. And that's a good thing. That's part of God's a common grace to sustain and withhold everybody from just acting out in complete anarchy, the depravity. But to say that he's totally depraved is to say that every aspect of his life is contaminated by sin. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. Did my mother conceive me? David acknowledging his true sinful condition. Man is sinful, totally depraved. And this is huge. If man is sinful, cannot respond to God, cannot respond to God in any spiritual way, cannot respond to the gospel on his own, doesn't even desire it, is an enemy of God, he has a spiritual issue. Why then would a church seek to implement things that will deal with them on a superficial level? What this person needs is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He cannot save himself by doing good deeds or going through some ritual, confirmation, membership, baptism, or giving. For ultimately, his own life goal is self-worship. And the scripture says his life, he is sinful and he's evil continually. All he seeks is himself. The only hope for any of us is Christ. It's in a person. It's in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man who entered, who left his own glory to enter into his creation. It is in himself and in his work, his life, his death, his resurrection that makes it possible for man to be regenerate, transformed. Christ is man's only hope, only solution, only answer, only deliverance from sin. If we have a wrong view of man, we will be addressing their, quote, felt needs rather than their real needs. But when we have a right view of man, we address his real need, his spiritual need, and use spiritual methods, his word, the preaching of the gospel, to transform their hearts rather than worldly methods. A biblical foundation, a philosophy of ministry demands a biblical foundation of ministry. You need to have a high view of God's word, a high view of God, high view of his word, a right view of mankind. And number four, you need to have a correct understanding of the purpose of the church. Purpose of the church. As I said earlier, when we go through this, we've already heard this before, but it's always good to be reminded. I want to be like Peter. Hey, I know you know this, but I think we just need to be reminded of this. Here we come to the area in which we evaluate all of our things. Are we doing this? And it's not, again, it's not just our church here collectively. Yes, that's part of that. But the purpose or the ministry of the church it should be the purpose of your individual Christian life as well. There is no other purpose. And maybe this is, you know, as we were looking at this as elders, or considering this, meditating upon this, saying, is it possible that the reason maybe we don't grow, we don't change, is because our purposes are not aligned with God's purposes? There's so many things that this world would draw us away and say, oh, just do this. This is good. This is good. And some things might be good, but is it accomplishing the purpose of the church? There are a lot of things that are helpful. But do they serve the reason for why you and I are still here? What is that? Three primary reasons. Or three primary purposes that we are here for. One, to glorify God. Glorify God. Everything we do must be to draw people's attention to God in the face of Christ. Everything we do must show the greatness of our God. And so part of that, kids, is to study and work hard at school. Because you exist in God's world. It is not a waste of time. It is a means by which you will be equipped to be when you interpret it and see it under God's rule and domain, why go to school? Well, I'll go to school because I need to get an education so that I can go to college so that I can get a job. And I go to college and I work hard so that I can get a job, so that I can get a job that has a lot of money. To do what? To do what? What are you going to do with that money? Spend it on myself. But if I say I'm going to use that because I'm studying hard and I'm working hard and I need to memorize this, even though my brain doesn't fit anymore, I don't feel like I can expand it, I'm going to read because as Al Mohler would say, leaders are readers. That's great. I'm going to read. I'm going to study. I'm going to prepare. I'm going to work hard. Why? Because I want to glorify God with my life, everything that comes. If God gives me a good job, oh man, now I have even opportunities to invest in his work for all eternity. We're going to tell you about that today. Partly, one opportunity that has come up to us that you are very aware. It is to glorify God, whatever you do. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Our job is to put Christ on display, in not only in our preaching and teaching, but even applying God's word, serving the body, preaching the gospel, discipling believers. This is why we're here, working at being a keeper at home, moms, so that the glory of God might be displayed in your children's eyes, in your husband's eyes, and the world who is watching, and they're always watching. You know that. I know that. Paul says in Romans 12:1, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In light of all that the Christ has accomplished, what God has accomplished in our great salvation, our lives must be one of an act of worship to God, glorifying him, displaying him. That's why we're here. How are you putting Christ on display in your life? As a parent, as a father, as a mother. For those of you kids who have repented and trusted in Christ, how are you doing that as a kid? In your studies, in your work. This is why it's good to evaluate ourselves. It's like, oh man, I haven't. Oh, you know what? I marred it over here. I need to go make that right. We are here to glorify God. Second, to equip believers. To equip believers. Really, the church existence is not only to glorify God, and really glorifying God serves as not only the one purpose that it can be isolated by itself, but really everything we do as a church, especially in these other areas, equipping believers and evangelizing the lost, that must be done to the glory of God. It is not up for grabs how we do it. If it draws attention to us, if it exalts Christ, yes, that's what we want to be about. The church exists as a training ground where God's people are growing by applying his word. They're using their gifts and talents for the benefit of others in the body of Christ. That is what it means to be a member invested in the church. You're using your gifts the way in which God has uniquely gifted you as an individual, not for me or for you, but for the body. I need you. I do. We need each other. There's a lot of things that we can do. There's a lot of humongous deficiencies in this guy's life. My wife will be able to tell you that fast. but she's gracious and kind. There's a lot of things that we need. One of the blessings of the church is to focus on equipping believers for the work of ministry, using your gifts to impact each other's lives. I want you to go to a passage real quick. How does that happen? How does a person be equipped? John chapter 21. Jesus has just risen. Do you remember that the disciples were probably the hardest to convince of the resurrection? As a matter of fact, there's a point here in John chapter 21 where they say, you know what? Let's go return to our old jobs. Let's go fishing. We know how to do that. Peter thinking, I blew it big already. God's done with me. 21, he says this. Jesus appears. He's making breakfast. Encounters Peter. Verse 15 says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my sheep. There it is. Right there. How are the people of God to be equipped? It's not by showing movie clips during the service. It is by the word of God. From the mouth of Christ, he says, continually make it a habit of feeding not your sheep, mine. Friends, every time I get up here, there is a terror in my heart. Because you belong to the Lord. And I want to feed you his word, not mine. He says again in verse 16 at the end, tend my sheep. This is really, in one sense, shepherd them, watch over them, care for them. And then again in verse 17 at the end, feed my sheep. Same word as in verse 15, teach them, equip them. How do you do that? Well, let's get a committee and discuss. Maybe we should do a vote of what people want to listen to. What do they like? Let's do a survey of what's the best hot topics. What is trending right now? And let's talk about those. That'll be really helpful. No, they grow by the regular feeding of his word. See, when believers are not fed the word of God, you have the makings of a malnourished church. And when you have a malnourished church, it becomes less effective and faithful to serve each other and really proclaim the gospel to the lost. It becomes very self-focused because they're malnourished. But when believers are being taught God's word, and you're responding regularly by applying the word, which is why we have our discipleship groups, is really what it should be titled as fellowship. Because true fellowship is not what we're about to go do and eat a meal. Sometimes people have, you know, fellowship, that's part of it. You have a meal. It's the conversation that happens in the meal that makes it fellowship. It's the conversation that's surrounded by God's word that's fellowship. That's fellowship. We really are just doing fellowship. We're fellowshipping in the scriptures and talking about the scriptures' impact in my life and the things that is going to happen this week in light of what I just heard. That's it. Not another sermon, not another lesson. That's it. We're having fellowship. Good fellowship. You know what's amazing? I love that. I've heard several times already from my friends, our pastors from the other churches, how many of you are quick to take the conversation and immediately head to what the Lord is doing. My friends, it doesn't happen naturally. That's something that's cultivated in our hearts. And you know why you do that? It's because you're already used to doing that in discipleship groups. It's simple. You talk about the Word. You talk about the Word. Which is why when you hang out with other people, you talk about the Word. Now, that's not all the only thing you talk about, but you do talk about the Word. And it's just coming out. And it's coming out. Why? Because you are regularly doing that. It doesn't happen naturally. Well, I mean, as a believer, it should happen naturally. But it's something that is taught and trained and cultivated over a period of time. And this is why I enjoy having conversations with you guys. This is why when you go somewhere else and they notice that in their discussion groups, at the conferences, do you know who spoke the most in our group? Not the other people from the churches. You guys did. You were quick. Boom. Question, answer. Everybody's like, oh, I don't know if I want to say something else. You're in the midst of God's people. Who cares? Why? Say, why do we do that? There is a purpose. It's not just sitting as a spectator, just sitting back and just saying, okay, give it to me, Pastor. We want to evaluate your sermon. Want to see if your illustrations are good, your transitions, your points, and your conclusion as well. I want to see if we get out on time. I want to go home, watch the game. I got other things to do. Now, you know what? It's like we're here. We are here, and we say, let's talk about what really matters, because doing that trains you to do that out there. That's awesome. That was way off of what I was going to be going here, but finally, we exist to evangelize the lost. To glorify God, to equip the saints or believers, and to evangelize the lost. There's some subcategories in this. There's some ways and the things that are expressed in here. And I said to the guys I was going to finish early, and here we are. We exist to be a light into the world. That's what Jesus said. We're doing our good works so that they would glorify our Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. We read Matthew 28:18-20. Thanks, Wes, for doing that. My friends, evangelizing the lost is a command. It is not an option. It is not relegated to those who are more gifted. Oh, sure, there are some who are possibly gifted in those areas. But that's not an excuse. We are called by God to make disciples, and part of that is evangelizing, preaching the gospel. Discipleship involves evangelism, a verbal proclamation of the gospel. And guess what? You and I have everything we need. We already are equipped. You will receive power. Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, power for what? Power for what? To proclaim and be His witnesses. That's what. And it is when we use that differently, when we use it to make comforts in our own life, that all of a sudden life doesn't start working right. And it's like, well, what's going on? Because we're using, quote, this power that's been given to us to be able to go and proclaim Christ, we're using it for our own selfish ways. We have all the resources We have the Holy Spirit. We have His Word. We have each other to be able to do the work that honors God. That's it. That's the purpose of the church. So wait a minute. You're not going to tell us about the latest things that we're going to be doing? No. You're not going to tell us about all the new advancements in technology? No. You're not going to come rising up out of the ground? No. You're not going to throw smoke and stage lights and a disco ball? My friend, that none of that stuff happened in the early church. And what do you see? They were just faithful to the simple things, glorifying God, equipping each other, evangelizing the lost. That's simple. That's simple. And it is that simple philosophy that exploded. And that's what we want to be. Not only in the church when we gather together, but my prayer and our prayer was also for you in your own lives as a Christian. Why do we do what we do? Because this is what the Word of God tells us. This is the kind of people we want to be. And we are thankful to the Lord that He's giving us directions. We don't have to make it up. He needs no assistance, but He's willing to use us. Amazing. Amazing. And when we align ourselves to the purpose of the church, we align ourselves with God's direction and we do ministry God's way, and ultimately He gets the glory. And that's what we want. Is that in your commitment? Our prayer is that it is. And our prayer is that as we meet, you can see some of the things that are going on. We're not going to have everything there displayed, but there's going to be some things that we're going to be focusing on. But you will be able to see from that point, say, how am I using my life to glorify God, to equip believers, to evangelize lost in this church? And we want to talk about that. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for the patience of your people and for the depth of your word and for the direction. Thank you that it serves as the compass and direction for our own individual lives and even as we gather as your people for the direction of this church. Help us to be faithful so that you alone get all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. We thank you for that. We thank you that you're even willing to accept our worship of you. May our lives count for you. Help us not to waste it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.